Well, let me give you guys some background information on the book of Matthew, because everybody may not be familiar with Matthew, who he was, why was this book written, those type of things. And you have to remember that Matthew starts what's called the New Testament, okay? There's the Old Testament, and then there's the New Testament. And remember, between the book of Malachi, or that Italian prophet Malachi, between those two books, there's a 400-year silence. God hasn't spoken a word in 400 years. Can you imagine? And the book of Matthew was penned by a disciple of Jesus who was a tax collector by profession. And understand that tax collectors were very hated in that day because they were working for the Roman government who ruled over the Jewish people at this time in history. So what Matthew would do was, he was a Jew, and he would collect taxes from his own people for the Roman government. And people were ticked about that because they saw these guys as traitors, and they were basically extortionists anyway. Now, tax collectors like Matthew were viewed by the religious leaders of Jesus' day as really sinful people. So sinful that if you spent any time with them, if you were seen with them in public, it could ruin your reputation. And Matthew was a Jew, which means that he was raised to follow all the Mosaic law and all of the traditions of the law that are found in the Old Testament. And when Jesus called Matthew and he saved Matthew, he immediately left his tax collection business and he followed Jesus. He literally left behind the source of his riches. He left his position of security and comfort. Matthew literally left his old life to start a new life with Jesus. Now, his desire from writing this book is to share with his fellow Jews, his brothers, that the Jesus that he chose to follow is the Messiah that they'd been waiting for, their true Messiah, the promised King, spoken by the Old Testament prophets. So Matthew is very much the gospel written by a Jew to Jews about a Jew. So here we sit almost 2,000 years later when this book was written. And the first century world had social crises back then, just like we do in the 21st century. Now, I don't think it's too difficult for us all to see that the world we live in today is suffering from a trust crisis. People don't trust one another anymore. Not the way that my grandfather used to in his day and his time. My grandfather was a World War II vet, and he worked on the space shuttle Apollo. Very accomplished man. And my grandfather just always liked, I was the first grandchild, I was obviously the oldest, and he always liked to sit me down and tell me stories. I just wanted to go play. He wanted to always tell me stories. He wanted to pass along some things that he learned about life. And that generation, I love that generation, is they think very differently than we do today. They value things that we don't value the way that we should in the society that we live in. And I remember him sitting down and telling me about people that he served with. There's actually he's in a book of World War II where he's in a foxhole in Germany. And he would tell me all these stories about the war and people that he served with and generals that he served with. And up to the day he died, which was a couple of years ago, he was in contact with these generals. And there was tears in his eyes when he would talk about these people and what they meant to him in his life. He would tell me, Joey, back then people could be counted on. Their word was their bond. And he would use adjectives to describe all these people in his life as, he would use words like dependable and trustworthy and reliable. And I didn't really appreciate those talks as a young boy, but I really do now, especially now that he's not here. And there was a time when people made agreements or business deals with simply just a shake of a hand. John was telling me back when his parents would go like rent a place, you would just shake hands. You wouldn't have to sign a contract that thick in order to value your word, right? And why is that? It's because people back then lived by my word is my bond motto. Well, today in the culture that we live in, it's get it in writing motto. Our culture has an incredible complex system of lawyers, contracts, notaries, and binding signatures to ensure that we do what we say we're going to do. And even then, companies are very, really crafty. They try to get themselves out of those contracts or you out of those contracts. You know, you go in the mall and, you know, a guy stops you at a cell phone booth and say, hey, who you with? Oh, I'm with Verizon. Oh, yeah, we could get you over here to AT&T or whatever. We all win a contract. Oh, we can take care of that. I mean, it's all the time. Corporate deals, all the time. People trying to get out of doing what they commit to say they're going to do. We don't trust people today. Not the way that my grandfather did in his day. And we're fed up with people who tell us things that aren't true. People literally lie to our face all the time. We have a benevolence program here. That's where you can come in and you can get help. We want to help. God's word's clear. You help the poor and the needy. And we have a process in order to do that. So if you come in and you're wanting some help, you got to fill out some paperwork in order to do that. And so what usually happens is you fill out the paperwork. Here's the heart of it. What we're trying to do is figure out is, are you a person that life has dealt kind of a difficult blow to, and you're somebody that needs a hand up, but we don't want to give a hand out. We don't want to do for you what you can do for yourself. And a lot of people come in and they're just looking for a handout. So we have to distinguish in this process of, are you a candidate? Or are you somebody that needs a hand up and we want to do that? Or are you somebody that needs a handout? Well, about a month ago, a person came in and she was crying. She was like devastated. She said her husband, they're in a really bad situation. Her husband just had like bypass surgery. And I just felt really bad for her. I was sitting down talking with her. I was reviewing the information. And so we had a conversation. And at the end of the conversation, I said, well, hey, where is he at? I'd love to go down and maybe pray for him. And she goes, oh, he's at the Adventist hospital right down the street. And I said, really? What room is he in? I'd love to maybe go pray for him. And she said, well, he's in room 233. And so, you know, this ain't my first rodeo. I've been around the block a while, right? I know kind of how to spot these things. And so she leaves. And then I, hey, Castle Rock Adventist, hey, do you have anybody in room 233? No, there's nobody in room 233. You lied right to my face, right? I mean, I'm like thinking that, right? Like, she had the sob story. She was very convincing. But, you know, what did Ronald Reagan say? Trust but verify. And she lied like right to my face. It happens all the time. You know, you watch the news, right? One person is reporting it this way. One person was reporting that way. It's hard to tell the truth today. Now, what I have to pray about is that I don't get jaded in that process, because the next person that walks in may be the person that needs the hand up, and we want to be able to be helpful. I can't be always looking at people as, how are you going to lie to me, right? Can't be taking it from that angle. So we don't want to get jaded, but the reality is that people, they lie about things. They lie about things that are going on in their life. They minimize their sin. They redirect to take the focus off themselves. I mean, people today, they distort the facts in order to make themselves look innocent rather than just simply taking personal accountability for their own mistakes. Politicians promise us stuff all the time and don't deliver on what they say they're going to do. That's why we're where we're at today in our society. Literally, truth has been marginalized. We live in a world system today that regularly shows us that it operates under no moral absolutes. I don't know if you guys have heard of the Barna Group, but they do these surveys and stuff like that, and they want to find out what people are thinking. And the Barna Group found that only 22% of adults that live in America today believe that there is even such a thing as absolute moral truth. It's getting harder and harder to trust people in the world that we live in today. And literally, our society is in real trouble. But what do we do about it as followers of Jesus Christ? Do we just throw our hands up in the air and quit and maybe take the Eeyore approach? Oh, bother. The Bible says it's going to get worse and worse and worse in the end times, so we'll just sit here and have some honey with Winnie the Pooh. Right? Yeah, the Bible does tell us that it's going to get bad in the end times. But the Bible also tells us that we, his church, have a responsibility that he's given to us. Corporately and individually, that we're called to be difference makers in this world. Now, Matthew chapter 5, you don't need to turn there, but I'll read it to you. Well, you're already there anyway, so I guess you could read it. I'll go ahead and let you do that. 13 through 16, let's read it together. He's talking about the church here. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here's why I think you guys need to listen over the next 35, 45 minutes. Jesus is going to tell us how we can be a part of the solution of the crisis of trust in our society. And the Apostle Peter, when he was writing 2 Peter, he said, hey guys, I'm writing this letter to you to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. This probably isn't going to be new information for some of you guys, but often we need reminders as his church on what we should be doing, because sometimes we don't walk out the things that God has called us to do. At least I don't. I know you guys are perfect, but I haven't yet attained, and so I need constant reminders about what I should be doing. So if you're not there, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5, the chapters 5 through 7, they're known as the Sermon on the Mount. And just a little breakdown of how the first couple of verses go in Matthew chapter 5 is in verse 3 through 11, it's known as the Beatitudes. And the writer, Matthew, he says, blessed 9 times. It means in the Greek, oh, how happy. So if you want to know how to be happy, read those verses. It's in direct contrast to what the world says will make you happy. But we're not going to cover that this morning. Verses 13 through 15 tells us, as followers of Jesus Christ, there's a way that we're supposed to represent him in this world. And we just read that. Verses 17 through 20 tell us that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And in verses 21 through 32, Jesus confronts some heart issues in that society. So verse 33 through 37 is where we're going to camp out this morning. It's where we're going to spend our time. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37 together, and they'll go back and take a look and explain it. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And so back in verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. So he's talking about John Winder there. Dang it, he's not in here. Somebody make sure you tell him that. No, what he's saying there, in other words, is Jesus saying, another thing that you guys know God said to your ancestors, what is he doing there? He is taking them back to information that they're already familiar with. This is not new information. He's reminding them of things that they already know. This is information that was passed down from generation to generation concerning the Mosaic law, because that's what you did. You taught your kids the law. So Jesus is reminding them, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So Jesus tells them that there's something that should be done and something that should not be done. You shall not swear falsely. That's what God doesn't want us to do. But shall perform, what it means there in the Greek is, when you perform something, you pay off or you fulfill your oaths to the Lord. That's what God wants us to do. Now, there's several places in the Old Testament where it talks about making oaths to the Lord or making oaths in the Lord's name. Hold your place there and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. It's the third book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And we're not going to talk about hair follicles this morning, because it talks about it a lot in Leviticus. I'll spare you guys. So Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Here's the instruction that Jesus' people in his day would have already known. This is what the Lord has said. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profound the name of your God. I am the Lord. And so the Israelites were told not to swear falsely. And here's what it meant. To swear falsely means that if you made an oath or a promise in God's name and you didn't keep it, that's a false oath. That is the what God doesn't want us to do part. But it also meant that if you were telling somebody something and you called God to the witness stand and you weren't telling the truth, that's a bad thing. I was in the hallway last weekend and a little girl was talking to her little sister and she goes, "Uh-oh, somebody's in deep trouble." So little kids, right? She was, and you can hear the mom talking through her. That's what was amazing. So the point is, if you called God to the witness stand and you weren't telling the truth, you're kind of in big trouble because God kind of takes that seriously. Bless you. Now turn to Numbers chapter 30. Turn to your right. It's the fourth book of the Bible. Numbers chapter 30, first two verses. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribe of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So that is what God wants us to do part. God's intent in this particular law was to make the Israelites and us people of our word, to speak truth in whatever we promise to do and to follow through on what we say we're going to do. Now, what is an oath? According to Harper's Bible Dictionary, here's how the oath is defined: a statement by which people give assurance that they have spoken the truth or by which they obligate themselves to perform certain future actions. And God is usually invoked as the backer of the oath because the expectation is that a broken or false oath is going to be punished. Now, turn to your right, go to the fifth book, Deuteronomy chapter 23. So I'm trying to just paint a picture for you guys of what they already knew their responsibilities were. This is not new information. So Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 through 23. "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you promised with your mouth. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." And so in other words, God never told them to make vows. Just keep the promises that they did make. He just said, if you do make an oath, make sure that you make good on your oath. If you make a promise, and you don't have to make a promise, but once you make a promise to somebody, you need to keep it. And especially if you make a promise to God, you need to keep it. So now turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. So that gives you a little bit of perspective of what Jesus is reminding them of what they already should have known. But just like their society and our society, we don't often practice what we know we should. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus is going to speak to a heart issue that's in all of us. I mean, it's human nature. Since the fall of mankind, we've had this problem. We are dishonest at our very core. It's who we are. And if you don't think you are, go spend some time in children's ministry. You see it very clearly. Especially the 1 and 2 year olds, you get a front row seat to it. Point in case, little kids, right? You, parents, we have these rules, right? Hey, you can't have a cookie before dinner. You can't have a cookie during this time. You tell your kid that, you walk away to go do something. You come back in the kitchen and your kid who you just talked to has a cookie in their hand. And you ask them, "What do you have that cookie for?" And they say to you with all sincerity, "I was getting a cookie for you." And you're observant as a parent, and you say, "How come you have crumbs on your mouth?" And this kid who you love lies to your face and says the cookie fell. And you're like, "Yeah, one fell in your mouth, and the other, and I just happened to come by where you had the second one that was about to fall in your mouth, you little sinner." And Jesus is going to speak to this heart issue, right? We're deceitful at our core. And he's been talking about heart issues through this point, through the Sermon of the Mount. And we know that in verse 21 through 32, he's basically been saying that murder, adultery, and actions that lead to divorce, they're all heart issues. They begin there. You don't accidentally murder somebody. You don't accidentally cheat on your spouse. It starts in the heart. It all starts on the inside of a person, and then it manifests outside or outward of a person. It comes out of you. And then he confronts another heart issue. He's going to talk about, he's going to kind of hit it head on. He's going to talk about dishonesty, deceit, and lying. They all kind of go together here. Now, what even prompted Jesus to bring this subject up anyway? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. So when we start to read this, Matthew chapter 23, verse 16, just know that Jesus is giving the religious leaders of the day the business. Because he starts out and he says, woe to you. It's a very strong word. What he's doing is, woe there is actually the opposite of beatitude. Beatitude is happiness. Woe is the opposite of beatitude, where you're pronouncing sadness upon somebody, or you're saying what sadness looks like. And so here he says, woe to you blind guides. Just in case you didn't catch it, Jesus is he's using blind guides as a sarcastic metaphor for the religious leaders of the day. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple, or that sanctifies the gold? Whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift on it, he obligates himself to perform it. Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. What's Jesus doing there? He's rebuking them for this deliberate dishonest reasoning. Here's what happened. The scribes and the Pharisees developed this false system of reasoning in order to evade paying vows that they made. Here's what they taught. There were binding oaths and non-binding oaths. This was not in the law. This is something that they made up. Of course, the Pharisees would add to the law. I mean, God gave 10 and they came up with like 621. So they're adding something to this law. So there were binding oaths and non-binding oaths. Binding oaths were oaths that you took by using God's name. So if you said something and you swore by God's name, that was binding. But they added this in, non-binding oaths were oaths that you made without using God's name. They were basically loopholes for you not to have to keep your word. So they taught that if you swore by the temple, then you were obligated to pay your vow. But if you swore by the gold of the temple, or actually the opposite, if you swore by the temple, then you were not obligated to pay your vow. But different thing, if you swore by the gold of the temple, now you got to perform it. So they taught that by swearing by the gift on the altar, that was binding. But swearing by an empty altar, you don't have to do that. Not so serious. John Corson, in his commentary, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for integrity, truth, and simplicity. And the Pharisees weren't hungering for righteousness back then. They were playing games with semantics and vocabulary. In Jesus' day, if you took an oath saying, I swear by the temple, you could be lying through your teeth, and that would be acceptable. It was only when you said, I swear by the gold in the temple, that you were obligated to tell the truth. Thus, righteousness became a game. And it reminds me, I remember a game that we used to play as kids back in junior high. Maybe you guys have played this game as well, but you know, we'd be all on the playground playing hoops and stuff like that with the other kids, and we'd be talking and we'd be showing off, and then you would say something crazy to them that you really wanted to convince them that what you just said that you meant. Like, you knew it wasn't true, but you were like trying to convince them. You know, like back then, Michael Jordan was the thing, man. We would be talking, boy, did you see his dunk last night? That's the things we'd be talking about on the playground. And then some kid would say something like, guess who I saw last night? And you'd be like, who? He said, Michael Jordan. What? Where at? Oh, he was at this restaurant where we were eating last night. Yeah, he came and sat down and ate with us and everything. It was so cool. It was awesome, man. And he came off as truthful, and you'd be like, it's kind of hard to believe. So you'd be like, seriously, bro? And he'd be like, yeah, cross your heart. Oh, yeah, I crossed my heart. And then you still don't believe it. Hope to die? Oh, yeah, man, cross my heart, hope to die. And then if you still didn't believe him, you could add, stick a needle in your eye? You know what I'm saying? Oh, yeah. But see, there was a little loophole. If when he was talking to you, he had his fingers crossed behind his back, right? Or he was talking to you, he was like, yeah, 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 in his pocket, and he's like, got his fingers crossed in his pocket, then it didn't count, right? And he'd be like, got you guys. You know, he could totally be like that. It was a loophole. And you know what it taught us as kids? That there's two standards of truth. One is a low standard, and one's a high standard. So if you did say, cross my heart, but you had your fingers crossed, then it really didn't matter if you told the lie. I mean, not a bad lie anyway. It's like a little white lie, right? So those don't really matter, do they? Not by playground rules anyway. But if you said something after crossing your heart without crossing your fingers, then you had to tell the truth. And that's the game that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were teaching people to play. They were teaching people to play word games so that they could lie and get away with lying straight to people's face. Basically, it was a license to lie. Now, Bible has something to say about that. No need to turn there, but in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19, it tells us this. There's six things that the Lord hates, and the seventh one is an abomination to him. And here's the six things and the seventh one. Here's what the Lord hates. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and this is the seventh thing that the Lord says that is abomination to him. One who sows discord among brethren. Discord there means, because it's a fancy word, here's what it means. It means controversy, dissension, or bitter conflict. If you sow those things to other believers, that's an abomination to the Lord. Now, it's interesting to me that two out of those seven things have to deal with lying. A lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. Okay? And gang, we want to, as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to hate the things that he hates. And we want to love the things that he loves. Now, I want you to notice that the Lord said that he hates things. He didn't say that he hates the people that do those things. We have to be careful to make sure that we have those right in our own heart. Because we can be like the Pharisees and begin to look down on people. Oh, you did that. Oh, the Lord hates that. Therefore, he hates you. We've got to be careful. God always loves the sinner. He hates the sin. We know that. John 3:16, right? Everybody memorized that when they were like two. For God so loved the world. And when he said that, he means all of the people in it as well. So here we are sitting in the 21st century. How are we like the Pharisees of the first century? You guys hear that? I'm about to step on some toes. Ready? How do we give ourselves a license to lie or not do what we say in the 21st century? Have you guys ever twisted someone's words to make it appear that they said something you know they didn't say? Have you ever deleted some facts from a conversation so that you wouldn't look bad? I'll tell you this part, which is, it's true. The part that I told you, it's true, but I'm going to leave this other part out over here because I don't want to look bad. What do we call that? A half-truth. But God sees half-truths as full lies, right? Have you ever added facts to a conversation and maybe exaggerated the truth just a little bit, just a little white lie, in order to make yourself look better in the eyes of the person that you're talking to? Guys do this, right? Honey, you will not believe I caught a fish this big, right? You see guys all the time. You know, do you exaggerate things? Try to make them look a little bit better than what they actually are because you want to look better in the eyes of the person that you're talking to. Has anyone ever blame shifted before? You know what blame shifting is? It's where you blame someone else for the mistake that you made in order to take the focus off of you. Adam was the original blame shifter. Lord, Lord, it was that wife you gave me. He was the original one at this. What about changing the subject? You just redirect to some other subject. It's the old, it's the Jedi mind trick. These aren't the droids you're looking for, right? Have you ever lied to yourself so much? You told yourself something so often that was a lie, but you've said it so much that now you begin to think it's truth, right? And the point is that we can be just like the Pharisees apart from God's grace and God's word. So we don't need to look down on them. I can be pharisaical on my bad days. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. So this is all old information. This is all stuff that they already knew. Now here comes some new information, some new instruction from Jesus. Verse 34, but I, and Jesus is the one doing the speaking, say to you, who, remember who he's talking to, his disciples who were on the mountainside where Jesus is teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. In Galilee, he goes up to this mountain, he sits down, and all these people are gathering around, and he's teaching the Sermon on the Mount. So if he's speaking to them, his disciples, that means he's speaking to us this morning. And he says, do not swear at all. Now, this is not the sin of cursing or using bad language here. Jesus is talking about the sin of using oaths in order to affirm what we say is true. Now, is Jesus doing away with oaths? He can't be saying that. Because the reason being is because this is not a prohibition on oaths. Oaths were permitted under certain circumstances as long as they weren't abused as and used for a cover of deception. How do I know that? God himself swears oaths. No need to turn there, but I'm going to give you some if you're for you note takers. Just read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 on your own time. And then also read Luke chapter 1, verse 73. Jesus spoke an oath in court. Read Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 and 64. The Apostle Paul, I'm pretty sure he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. He took oaths. Romans 1, verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Galatians chapter 1, verse 20, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus is not doing away with oaths here. He's talking about using oaths casually in everyday living and communication with others. He's not doing away with judicial oaths, right? Because if we go to court, what do they always do? Put your hand on the Bible. Everything you say, you promise it's going to be absolute truth, right? Like putting your hand on the Bible is some truth serum, right? Why do you think that they even started doing that anyway? Because probably somebody lied under oath, right? You know, place your hand on the Bible like that's the truth machine or something like that, right? If you're a bad person and you don't believe in the Bible, what do you care that you put your hand on the Bible? You know, we have to fill out affidavits, you know, sign here and everything that you say, you're swearing under perjury of the law that, you know, we're going to come take away you and your firstborn child if you're not correct in what you say, right? All that, he's not doing away with that type of stuff. He's talking about day in and day out things that you would do back then. Like, hey, bro, I'm going to be there to pick up that cow at 3:30 tomorrow. But you don't do that, right? You don't show up. That's what he's talking about there. So what does this look like in our own life? How many of you guys are doing something on Monday? You're going somewhere, people come over to your house, right? You ever had that where you're just trying to confirm with people, hey, you coming over, you're trying to figure out how much food you're going to make and all that type of stuff. And you're like, hey, are you, you know, hey, just want to make sure, are you guys coming over tomorrow? And they're like, oh yeah, yeah. Cross my heart. Hope to die. Stick a needle in my eye. You know, or the other one, I swear on my mother's grave. They don't show up. They ain't never showing up. They just tell you what you want to hear in order to get you off their back, so to speak, right? You can never count on them to show up. That's probably why you're asking them. I already know the answer, but let me ask anyway, right? So Jesus says, don't make swearing by my name something casual or something that you say or do. Now, he's saying, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Well, how do we know heaven is God's throne? Don't need to turn there, but write it down for you note takers. Isaiah 66, verse 1a. Let me read it. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. That's good enough for me. So there you have it. He said it, so it's his throne. So remember back then that people thought that they could get off the hook by taking an oath by something other than God's name, those binding and non-binding oaths. And Jesus is saying, if you want to swear by heaven, heaven is God's throne, so it's just as good as swearing by God's name. You're not getting off the hook. And he goes on and he says, neither by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. In Isaiah 66:1, the B part of that verse, it says this, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. We've already established that. And what? And earth is my footstool. So there you have it. Psalm 48 verse 2 says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the earth. What is it? Oh, it's the city of the great king. So Jesus continues this connecting point and he says, guys, if you want to swear by earth or by Jerusalem because you think that they aren't as important as God's name, I'm reminding them that you know that Jerusalem is his city and the earth is his footstool. It's swearing by God's name because of all of those things that you guys are talking about you're swearing by, they belong to him. So Jesus essentially is closing their loophole. I love that it says that the earth is God's footstool. Shalene and I just took a vacation about a month ago and we went to South Dakota. I'd never been there before. And the part that we went to, I guess some parts of South Dakota aren't so pretty, but the part that we went to was amazing. Lynn Garber, who used to be our security leader, who moved down there. And so we wanted to go visit him and see him. And Shalene has always wanted to go to, Mount Rushmore. Yeah. Me, not so much, but she wanted to go to Mount Rushmore. And so we took a trip down there. And I got to tell you guys that Mount Rushmore makes you proud to be an American. It's crazy. We spent a lot of time in Custer National Park, and we went to Crazy Horse as well. And the scale of things is incredible. Not only is it beautiful, but things are so large. You can literally put Mount Rushmore in Crazy Horse when they're done. That's how big it is. It's crazy. And we were driving through something called Needles Highway. And it's literally like God took his hand and went like this and raised these huge towers of granite that are like four times the size of this building. And it just made me think as I was, we were driving through this, we were just having a good time of conversation, is just how small we are as humans and how big God is. That scripture that says, who is man that God would be mindful of us, kept on resonating with me the whole trip. And I think about that when the scripture says that the earth is God's footstool, and it just reminds me that we saw a small portion of South Dakota, but the whole world is God's footstool, not the seat that he sits in, not his throne. It's the thing he kicks back on. Right? And Joey, what's your point? We serve a very big God, a very big God. And I want you to remember that when you think that he's not big enough to help you through whatever you're going through this morning. He loves you and he knows exactly what you're going through and he's right there and he's present in your life. Now, verse 36 says, nor shall you swear by your head because you cannot make one hair white or black. So even the color of our hair is determined by God. Another way that you can translate this verse is you can't even make one hair change color from white to black naturally. Sorry, older guys. Sorry, guys. Now, I know that some of you guys cheat, right? Now, remember, back then when this is being talked to, they didn't have Clairol's Nice and Easy back then, right? You just couldn't wash that gray right out of your hair, right? So he's talking about naturally there. Jesus is saying, don't swear by any of these things thinking that you're not swearing by or before God. His point's really simple. You can't keep God out of any promise that you make, any oath that you vow, or any oath that you take, because God is literally in everything. If you swear by heaven, it's where he lives. That's his throne. If you swear by earth, he props his feet down on it because it's his footstool. I mean, he created the earth and he owns it. If you swear by Jerusalem, that's his city. It's the city of the great king. If you swear by your own head, God created that as well. The whole thing is his creation. So you cannot keep God out of any promise that you make. He's closing their loopholes. So in a summary, verse 34 through 36, Jesus taught us what not to do and what we are to do. Now in verse 37, he's going to teach us what to do and why we should do it. Verse 37. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And the book of James, for you ladies that studied this a couple months ago, you guys know that James chapter 5 adds to Matthew's account, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth without any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, Dr. Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar who I love to see how he translates verbs and or translates verbs and the passages, but he translates verse 37 this way. But let your word be yes, yes, no, no. And that which is more than these things is of the evil, which is in active opposition to the good. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Satan, right? Because we know in John chapter 8, verse 44, that we're told that Satan is not only a liar, but he's the father of all lies. So if our yes is not yes, then what we're doing is we're imitating Satan rather than representing God. Okay? Now, just question, why did Jesus say yes and no twice? Well, we know that there were men on the mountainside and men often have to be told things twice, right? Honey, honey, oh, what, right? Abraham, right? I don't think that that was the case, but could it be that the word says by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing is established, right? So it's kind of our verbal contract before the Lord because we're not being flippant about what we say. We're not just throwing something out there knowing that either it's not true or we're not going to do it. Now, I get why Jesus said yes, but why did Jesus say no in regards to keeping our promises? Okay? Because when you say yes to something, further action is required of you. But when you say no to something, no additional action is required, right? When you say you're going to do something, if I say yes, then I got to do it. If I say no, then there's nothing left to do. Well, remember in this passage in Matthew 5 that it's not just about being truthful with facts, but it's also about keeping our promises. Some of you say yes to everything. And we love you. We love you that you want to serve in every ministry that we have here. Bless you. But you don't have time to do everything that you say you're going to do. You don't have enough time to do all of the yeses that you commit to. What you're doing is you're overcommitting yourself because you're a people pleaser. I just want to please people. But remember that before you're a people pleaser, you want to be a God pleaser. So you want your yeses to be yes and your no to be no. And some of you guys need to say no more often so that you can follow through on the other yeses that you've already made. Be a God pleaser rather than a man pleaser, right? Don't overcommit because Jesus wants us to take our commitment seriously. So here's what I do. When I'm asked about something, if I know I can do it, I say yes, but sometimes I have to pray about whether or not I can do that. Somebody will say, can you come speak here? I don't know. Let me pray about it. Let me see if I can do that, right? So don't overcommit, because when we promise to do something, no matter how we promise it to someone else, God hears us and expects us to keep our word. So Jesus tells us that we don't need to use oaths casually in everyday living. Don't swear by anything because we shouldn't have to swear as his kids. See, our character doesn't need crutches. And my grandfather used to say, when you say yes, mean it. When you say no, mean it. When you make a promise, just stick to it. So I entitled this morning's message, Say What You Mean What You Say. Church, imagine if we had the reputation that we always told the truth and we did what we say what we do. How would that impact the world that we live in today? I think people might regain faith in humanity again. because they would see that there's people on this planet that are still men and women of character. And we read it, Matthew chapter 5, it says, then they're going to see the salt and the light that's in us, and they'll see our good works, they'll see that we keep our word, they'll see that we're truthful, and they'll glorify our Father in heaven. So what do you do with Jesus's words this morning? I pray that after you leave these four walls, that you'll make a choice by the power of God's Spirit. We can't do this on our own. God's not looking for behavior modification. He's looking for heart changes. We can't do this separate from God's Spirit. But I pray that you would make a choice to be a Christian that can be counted on, to be depended on, to be a person of your word. And gang, I promise you, it's going to make a huge difference in the world that we live in. It's how the world gets changed. One salt and one light encounter at a time. Now, I want to close with this thought. What are we celebrating again on Monday? What are we celebrating? Independence Day. You know why we can celebrate that on Monday? Because men and women from old stood up for what was right at personal, great cost to themselves. And they kept their word to future generations. We'll be 240 years old on Monday. And I got to tell you, I'm proud to be an American. But more importantly than that, I'm proud to be a Christian. Because 2 Corinthians tells us, for all of the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. See, we can 100% of the time count on what God has said in his word. We don't have to worry about anything. Everything that he said is absolutely true. And Jesus kept his word to the Father. He came down from heaven. He emptied himself. He lived the human condition perfectly. And he willingly went to a cross and died a painful, horrible death in order to purchase us back from eternal damnation. That's an incredible love, because we were expensive to purchase. Tells you how much you're loved. It's an incredible love, because our sin came at a great personal cost to Jesus. He literally laid down his life for us. So Jesus kept his word to the Father in order to give us spiritual independence days. Not just one day, but every day is a spiritual independence days. Freedom from sin and freedom from the sting of death. I personally want to remember that and celebrate that every day of my life. Amen.